We'll turn again to the second letter of Peter in our church Bibles, page 1018. We've been reading through this letter on Sunday mornings. It was written by Simon Peter, who was one of Jesus' first disciples. It was Peter's second letter. That's why we call it 2 Peter. And Peter wrote this letter about 30 years or so after the Lord Jesus had left this world and returned to heaven. Peter wrote this letter to a group of Christians. These were people who had turned from their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus. And Peter wrote this letter to encourage them, but also to warn them. Peter wanted to warn them about some of the problems and difficulties that lay ahead for them. Now, we've reached chapter 2 in this letter. And we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at the first 4 verses. In those verses, Peter warns these Christians about one particular problem that they're going to have to face. This is what Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter is sure that at some point in the future, false teachers will come along, and they'll attach themselves to the churches that these people belong to, and they'll bring with them new ideas, their own ideas. But these new ideas that they bring will be false and dangerous. These are false teachers who will come in. And they'll try to change and twist the Christian message. They'll try to persuade these Christians to believe things that aren't true, and to live in ways that are against God's will. Now, we've already thought about the twisted ideas that these false teachers wanted to bring in. The most dangerous thing that the false teachers said was this. They said that Christians don't need to obey all the commands of the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Master. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we must love Him with all our heart, and we must serve Him with all our strength, and we must obey all His commands all the time. The false teachers said no. They said, you don't really have to obey all Jesus' commands. Jesus wants us to have a good time. Jesus wants us to follow our own wishes and desires. Jesus wants us to have lives of pleasure. He wants us to do what we feel like doing. We don't have to spend our lives worrying about keeping rules. Not even Jesus' rules. That was the line the false teachers took. And especially the false teachers wanted to get rid of the idea that we have to obey God's rules, the Bible's rules, Jesus' rules. when it comes to sexual matters. In the Bible, God has laid down very clear, very firm rules for that area of life. And Jesus said that his followers must keep God's rules in that area of life. The false teachers weren't having it. Listen to these words from the Lord Jesus. We quoted them a couple of weeks back on a Sunday morning, but I want to repeat them again. People had been questioning Jesus about divorce. They wanted to know when it was right for a man to divorce his wife. And Jesus said this. He said, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." God, who created human beings, from the beginning made them male and female. And God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, Jesus' words are very clear. They're very plain. He says that God created human beings, male and female. In other words, God created us as sexual beings. And Jesus says that God's plan, God's command, is that one man should marry one woman. And he lays down the steps that that involves. Step number one, a man leaves his father and mother. So this is a definite public step which the world can see happening. Up till now, this man has lived under his parents' care. But now the time has come for this man to start a new household, a new family. And then, step two, he holds fast to his wife. In other words, he commits himself to her, totally and permanently. That's what we call marriage. When a man and a woman commit themselves to one another in this public, permanent way. And then, step three, they become one flesh. Not just their minds and their hearts, but their bodies, their flesh, are joined. In other words, they start sleeping together. And God thinks of them as a unit. He joins them together. And then step four, they stay together. Jesus says, "What God has joined, let no one separate." They must stay together, living as one person for life. Well, when Jesus said that, his disciples were shocked. And they said, "Well, that's just too hard. Especially that last bit about having only one woman for the whole of your life. That's impossible." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Well, you either choose that or you choose to live as a eunuch." In other words, you live a life of absolute purity in which you say no to any sexual activity of any kind. When God created human beings, that was the pattern he laid down for human relationships. And Jesus, our Master, our Lord, made this his fixed, unchangeable rule for his followers. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have two options, and only two. You can stay single and remain completely celibate, pure in body and mind. Or you can leave your father and mother, get married, hold fast to your husband or wife, become one flesh with them, then and only then, and stay with them for the rest of your life. Jesus says to deviate from that pattern at all, even in your mind, even in your thoughts, is rebellion against God. It's sin. Jesus said, if a man just looks at a woman who isn't his one woman, and if he lets himself think about her in a sexual way, God counts that as adultery, because it goes against God's pattern. Jesus forbids homosexual acts. He says it's got to be a man and a woman. He forbids polygamy or polyandry. It's got to be one man, one woman, one flesh. He forbids casual sexual relationships of any sort. It's only when a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his one wife, it's only then that he should enter a one-flesh relationship with her. He forbids what we call premarital relationships, where a couple sleep together before they're married. If they're not committed to one another in that permanent, binding way, they shouldn't be starting a one-flesh relationship. He forbids serial relationships, where a man moves on from one woman to another, or a woman moves from one man to another. God joined together the married couple as one flesh. They must not be separated, says Jesus. Jesus forbids any sexual activity that's outside of marriage or that undermines this God-given pattern, whether it's in the mind or the imagination or the body. Jesus, the Master, has given us his commands. Well, the false teachers Peter was talking about knew those commands, and they didn't like them. They wanted to be free to sleep around. They wanted to be free to follow their own desires and to ignore God's pattern. Peter says about them in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. He says in verse 18, they entice others by sensual passions of the flesh. These false teachers were lustful. They were sexually greedy. They had no intention of keeping Jesus' commands about purity. So they said, well, you don't have to. You just do whatever feels natural to you. They lived immoral lives and they taught others to live immoral lives as well. And of course, the point I was making last week was that this isn't just history. There are still many false teachers who call themselves Christians and who are still saying just the same things that the false teachers did in Peter's day. And they're still behaving in the same way. Well, in the second half of verse 1, Peter says that these false teachers will bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's the last line of verse 1. And in verse 3, he talks about their condemnation from long ago. Long before Peter wrote this letter, God had already condemned people who taught the things that these false teachers taught, who lived the way that these false teachers lived. God had already spoken words of judgment against them. And Peter says here in verse 3, that condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. These false teachers might seem to get away with their wicked talk and their wicked lifestyle. They might go unpunished for a long time. But Peter says, in the end, God will catch up with them. And God will punish them terribly. There is going to be a terrible day of reckoning for anyone who has twisted God's word, anyone who spread false teaching among God's people. And especially there is going to be dreadful punishment for those who have encouraged others to break Jesus' commands. Now, can we be sure of that? The Bible says it. But can we be sure it's going to happen? Is God really tracking the false teachers? Is he really committed to bringing ruin upon them? Is God really that concerned about the sort of behaviour we've been talking about? Will God really punish sexual immorality? We're living in a society which takes sexual sin so lightly. I've just outlined the standard which Jesus commands. Total purity. Total abstinence outside of marriage, or total faithfulness within marriage. A determination to keep every seductive image away from your eyes. Determination to keep every lustful thought out of your mind. Most people in our society have never even heard such a standard talked about. They couldn't imagine anyone living like that. They'd say it was unnatural. They'd call it ridiculous. They'd say it was unhealthy. They'd say it was inhuman. They'd be wrong, but that's the way they would react. We're living in a society where if you live the way Jesus commands, people think you're a freak. And it's easy then for Christians to start thinking that sexual sin isn't that serious. The world's attitudes begin to rub off on us, and we begin to think that, well, maybe the Bible standards are a bit over the top. Maybe they're a bit unrealistic. Maybe we've made too much of a fuss about these things. Maybe God isn't that bothered if his people, if churches loosen up a bit in this area. Maybe we shouldn't be so fussy. Well, there's one way we can be sure. We can look to see what God has done in the past. How God has reacted in the past to those who have come along and tried to break down his standards in these matters. We can see how God has dealt with those who have ignored his commands in the past and who have encouraged other people to ignore his commands. Has God just stood back and let them get away with it? Or has God acted to judge and to punish? That's the question Peter is answering in verses 4 to 10. In these verses, Peter gives us three examples of how God dealt in past times with those who chose to break his commands, those who influenced others to break his commands. And Peter shows by contrast how God protected and preserved those who stood out and were determined to stand with him. So let's look briefly at his three examples. You'll find the first example in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Peter talks about angels who sinned. Peter's not talking about Satan and the demons. Yes, they are fallen angels, but they're not yet in hell. They're not waiting in chains for the final judgment. They're going about like raging lions, looking to devour people. Now, Peter's thinking about a particular, mysterious, horrible, gross episode from very early in the history of the human race. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6. And it happened in the years before the flood. This is what the book of Genesis says. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, in other words, as the number of human women increased, the sons of God, which is Old Testament phrase for the angels, saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Back in those very early years of human history, there was far more come and go between heaven and earth than there is now. Angels were allowed to take physical form much more often and to appear on earth much more regularly. God even stationed angelic beings, cherubim, outside the Garden of Eden after the fall. There they were, stationed on earth, carrying a flaming sword to bar the way back to the garden. Many occasions in Genesis when angels took physical human form. They ate, they drank with human beings here in this world. Well, among the angels, there were some who looked at human women and started to lust after them. It was utterly against God's pattern. It was utterly against God's command. God's command, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Angels were never created to have physical relationships with human beings. They weren't created to marry or be given in marriage at all. But these angels did something utterly unnatural. They ignored the way they'd been created. They ignored the way human beings had been created. They ignored God's plan, God's command, and these angels took these human beings as wives. Notice it doesn't say that they assaulted these women, that they forced themselves on them. No, this became an accepted thing. They took them in marriage. It seems that it came to be viewed as a normal, legitimate thing. These extraordinary, unnatural unions. Something that was utterly bizarre, unnatural, contrary to all created norms, was legitimized. And they produced offspring. Strange hybrid creatures. The writer of Genesis called them Nephilim. And the consequences of all this were horrible. As normal patterns of family life and social life broke down, the world became a more and more violent place. That always happens where you have sexual anarchy. It's followed by social breakdown and violence. Well, what did God do? Did he say, well, I suppose in the end I've got to give them their freedom? Providing that they love one another, it doesn't matter. Customs have changed, societies evolve. Providing it's consensual, what harm's done? No, says Peter, God did not spare those angels. He cast them into hell. The word that's translated hell here isn't the usual Bible word. It means a place of torture. He committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, where they are kept, confined until the judgment. There are angels, created by God to do glorious work, who are now in agony. They are now in darkness. They are lost and terrified. They are just waiting for the judgment which they will face at the end of history, when God's wrath in all its fullness will come on them. God has already cast them into the place of torture. And why? It's because they allowed their eyes to look at what God had forbidden to them. It's because they allowed their minds to dwell on what wasn't theirs to take. They allowed their hearts to be corrupted by greedy desires. And then they corrupted others. They persuaded human beings to break God's pattern and to follow their agenda. God didn't spare them. That's example one. And then Peter's second example is simply the flip side of that. It's there in the first half of verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, by which he means the world that existed before the flood. Goes on to talk about Noah. So God didn't spare the angels who corrupted mankind at that time, and he didn't spare the human beings that they corrupted. He didn't spare the human race. The angels who persuaded human beings to sin, and the human women and their families who were drawn into sin, God didn't spare anyone who was involved in that corruption. Peter says at the end of verse 5, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. This whole world drowned under the judgment of God. And then the third example is there in verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Most of you know that story. Genesis chapter 9. Again, it's a horrible story to read. Story of cities that abandoned all God's pattern, all God's commands. Genesis 19, two travelers come to the city of Sodom. They stay overnight in the home of a godly man called Lot. And all the men of the city gather round that house. And they're all shouting, "Bring out these strangers. Bring them out so that we can know them. So that we can know them in the most perverted way." The men of that city were utterly depraved themselves, and they were determined that everyone else was going to share their depravity. Well, did God overlook it? No, God poured out fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter says he did it as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So there are Peter's three examples. They show us that there are things that God cannot and will not tolerate in his world. You can look at the past. God in the past has brought terrible judgment on those who spread corruption. And Peter is sure then that God will bring judgment on all who try to corrupt and pervert others, especially when they try to bring their false teaching into the church. Either God will bring judgment on them here in this world, or he will do at the great day of reckoning when Jesus comes again. Now that should be a great encouragement to us. If we belong to Jesus Christ, that should come as a great encouragement. God is still in control. God is going to deal with wickedness in his way, in his time. But there's an even greater encouragement in these verses. And it's this. Peter reminds us of these terrible examples of wickedness from the past. But alongside that, Peter shows us that however widespread, however powerful, however persuasive corruption and perversion become, God's true people can remain pure through it all. Go back again to verse 5. Peter's been talking about those angels who sinned. And he talks about the ancient world, the horrible, twisted, perverted society before the flood. But then Peter says this, but he, God, preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Through those terrible years, there was one man who never compromised. One man who never gave way. One man who was never soiled or dirtied by the corruption all around him. One man who kept speaking out as a herald of righteousness. One man who kept seven others with him, walking in God's way. What a tiny minority they were. Eight people against a global civilization of evil. Eight people, just eight of them, living by God's commands in a society that seemed to have been totally corrupted. And God preserved them. And when the flood came, they were safe. You know, it was a miracle that they were kept safe when the flood came. With this little matchbox of an ark tossed about on waves higher than the mountains. But I think it was a bigger miracle that they were kept pure and clean and righteous all through those years when a completely evil society was trying to brainwash them. Or to corrupt them, or to destroy them. The evil all around them never reached the hearts of Noah and his family. That's God's grace. It wasn't that there was anything different between Noah and other men and women. But God's grace had chosen him, and God's grace kept him. God's grace kept him pure through it all. God's grace kept him brave to stand up against the hatred of the society in which he lived. God preserved him. It was like that again in Sodom. That whole community had been corrupted. And yet there was one man who could still be called righteous. Verse 7, God rescued righteous Lot. Greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot had a righteous soul. And God kept his soul righteous. He saw, he heard what the people around him were doing. And he hated it. It was a torment to him to see such horrible things happening. He never accepted it. He never took it for granted. He never became hardened to it. He never stopped being shocked by it. Well, that's miraculous, isn't it? God's grace that kept his soul pure in that filthy environment. And when God finally brought judgment on Sodom, he saved Lot. He brought Lot safely out of that city. God can do it. He can keep his people pure, holy, unstained, even when they have to live in the most corrupt times. even when wicked people are doing everything they can to brainwash us and to bully us into accepting sin as normal, even when every pressure is being put on to join in, God can keep his people from falling. He can keep our hearts and minds pure. He can give us the determination and the strength to live by his standards, to obey Jesus' commands, however corrupt the society around us may become. Society around us can bombard us with corrupting images and defiling thoughts. False teachers can come in and try to turn us away from God's word. But if we are determined to remain pure, then God has given us the means to do so. If we live by faith in Jesus Christ, day by day, if we walk closely with Jesus Christ, if we plead for the help of the Spirit every day, if we flee from temptations, if we fill our mind with God's word, if we refuse to compromise for one moment, we can win this battle. We can live lives of purity. We don't have to be stained in body and mind. Saying it'll be easy. Christian teenagers have the same hormones raging in them as any other teenagers. They're going to feel the same impulses. Christians at any stage in life may feel the same aching, nagging desires as anyone else. Some Christians have to battle with same-sex attractions. Some Christians fall in love with someone whom they know isn't for them, and they've got to cut that person right out of their thoughts, and it's agony to do it. Some Christians have formed sad, shameful habits very early in life, and whenever they're under stress, they feel the pull back to those habits. For many Christians, it is the hardest, it's the most constant struggle of our life. The struggle against sexual temptation. The struggle to remain pure in mind and heart and body, whether we're single or married. But it's a battle we can win, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. We have Jesus by his Spirit to strengthen us. And we have the means of grace that he's given us. We have the fellowship of the church around us. And it's a fellowship of fellow sinners, all of whom have their own struggles, all of whom have things that they feel ashamed of. You know, one of the hardest things about sexual temptation is that you're sure that other Christians don't struggle the way that you do. You feel that you must be the only Christian who has these secret nagging desires. Well, it's not true. I don't suppose that there is one person in this room, or at least one mature person in this room, who doesn't have to struggle against sexual temptation in one form or another. Noah did. Lot did. And they overcame. Jesus did. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Don't give up in this battle. He is able to give grace to help in time of need. It's not a battle in which we're doomed to defeat. But for some of us, it's too late, isn't it? Because we're carrying the burden, the shame of the sins that we've already committed. Maybe a particular great fall in the past. maybe a particular horrible habit which we've repented of 1,000 times and gone back to 1,000 times. Maybe some of you here are living with a constant sense of guilt and shame because of the way you failed in this area. And it's too late, isn't it? How can it be too late? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no too late for Jesus' people. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are a believer, if you've put yourself into Jesus' hands as a sinner, then Jesus has carried all your sins. He, the pure one, perfect, holy, went to the cross and he was treated as an adulterer, as a pervert in your place. Yes, your sins are horrible, and so are mine. And that is why God poured out such anger against his own Son, because he was punishing our sins. They're paid for, they're settled, and you and I can go free today. How many times have you failed? How high is the mountain of guilt? How long has it been piling up? God has taken all the mountain of sin. He's cast it into the depths of the sea. Jesus says, "Peace be unto you." And Jesus means it. Let me say a final word to those of you who have never come to Christ. I've tried to show you today what God's commands are in this one vital area of life. What do you think of those commands? Don't you think they're wonderful? Don't you think it's beautiful? One man keeping himself pure for the one woman who's going to be his wife, and then finding that woman and holding fast to her. One man, one woman, loving one another, never allowing one unfaithful thought into their minds, staying together for better, for poorer, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Isn't that lovely? And you know it hasn't been you. You know you've rebelled against that lovely pattern. You know you've broken those wonderful commands. And you've defiled yourself in God's sight, and maybe in your own sight as well. And worse than that, you know that you never could live by that standard. You're not capable of it. You need Jesus Christ. You need the Lord Jesus to wash you clean. You need the Lord Jesus to come and live in you by his Spirit. And he invites you to come to him just as you are. And he promises that if you come to him and if you trust yourself to him, he will forgive you. And he'll wash you clean. You will be clean, whatever you've been, whatever you've done. And he'll make you a new person, a person who can begin to live the life that God wants you to live, a life of purity and holiness. Without Jesus, you'll never be clean. The Lord Jesus is the one who cleanses sinners. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free?